All right, as I've already said, we're going to take a look at Hanukkah tonight, and I want you, if you would, to go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10. We're going to begin there because, like I said, the subject of Hanukkah is a very misunderstood one in the days that we live. Some of the things that you hear about Hanukkah is almost laughable. But folks, we're living in a time when we need everything that God has. And I'm so glad that we can feel His Spirit and feel His closeness in these terrible days that's getting worse and worse. All of us go through trials, and I want to ask for a special prayer request tonight. My wife in the morning has to go have some tests done. She's got to have a scope, a light run down her throat, with the possibility of maybe having esophageal cancer. And so I want you to pray for her that everything will be okay. She's been having a lot of trouble for a long time, and this doctor, the new doctor, finally decided that they need to take a look. So we're going to be there at 7:30 in the morning. If you would, just remember to pray for her. All right. I'm going to do it a little bit unusual this time. I want to start in John chapter 10, verse 1. This is to most New Covenant believers, as we were for most of our lives, this is such a familiar passage of Scripture in John chapter 10, where he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." That verse has always bothered me. And the reason I say that it's always bothered me, I always wanted to be sure that I was climbing up the right way. You know, that I was trying to approach God in the right manner. Now, I've come to realize, because of studying Torah, that most of my life, I didn't have a clue on how to approach God. You know, people taught me that you could come boldly before the throne of God. It's almost like you could come in an arrogant way because you had said some magic words one day and joined the church and got baptized. And, you know, you could just walk up to God as some good old buddy and any way you wanted to. But that's not the way you can approach God. And one of the most serious matters in the world is this thing about approaching God is the closer time gets for the Great Tribulation. And folks, the events in this world, and I probably don't spend as much time talking to you about the things that's going on in the world, maybe as I should. I just know those things has to happen. I don't enjoy seeing it happen. I'm looking forward to the thing getting over, but I'm also dreading the tribulation. I believe anybody with any common sense would, because of the things that's going to take place. But saying that, I realize that we should be able to draw close to God. And the need is going to get greater and greater and greater. You know, even secular people talk about how terrible things are going to be in 2010. And most likely they're going to get worse in 2011 and 2012. I've heard people all my life talk about, well, the rapture's going to happen just any time. Well, it's not. We've got to go through these things. You know, if the Lord don't take us home through death, we've got a tribulation to look forward to soon. And so when he starts talking about sheep and how that these sheep are to draw near to come to him, I want you to pay very special attention now as we go on in verse 2. "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." You know, the greatest prayer that we ought to be praying is the fact that God has given us an opportunity to know His voice and to know the difference between the stranger's voice. Folks, I am appalled when I talk to people in the New Covenant Church, how they talk about being led by the Spirit. And there's a lot of that goes on today. And the things that they're talking about being led by the Spirit is completely against Scripture. Folks, that's not the right Spirit. That could be the voice of strangers that they're following. And that's a scary thing. He goes on in verse 6 to say, this figure of speech Yeshua spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Do you realize when he's talking about these sheep and the shepherd, he's alluding to some of the greatest prophecies of the great tribulation that is known? He's talking about passages like Zechariah chapter 11. He's talking about the evil shepherd, the one that's going to be the anti-Messiah, the things that he'll do. I'll just paraphrase, but in chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah, he talks about during that time of tribulation that the anti-Messiah will tell people if they want to have something to eat, and no doubt there'll be people clamoring for something to eat in those days, he'll tell them just to go ahead and eat the bodies of their loved ones that have died if they want something to eat. I mean, can you imagine the cruelty that's going to be taking place during that time? And that all has to do with this passage in John chapter 10 that we've always thought about just being, you know, a passage to support eternal security and, you know, just feel-good stuff. Look what he goes on verse 7 to say there. So Yeshua said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd." That's a direct quote of what he's trying to talk about in Zechariah chapter 11. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm not that one that's going to come and destroy." He said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." Can you imagine the great tribulation coming and all these people who have a vocation as a minister, the money will be dried up. Where are they going to be? They'll be gone. If they're not doing it because they love God and love His people, they will leave. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I love verse 16. "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd." Do you realize that God has given a prophecy of what would happen in mine and your generation? It's happened. The two houses of Israel are coming together. And this is a great indictment against the religious people that he's talking to at this moment, because Judah full well knew that he had a responsibility of bringing his brother back. And when I say his brother, I'm talking about the 10 lost tribes who had been carried off for over 700 years now. And there had been no effort made by the people of God to get them back. Oh, there was a few kings, you know, that made a kind of a futile effort before the captivity began. But there was no exertion or no effort going forth to get them to come back. But Yeshua says, "Well, I'm going to get them. They're mine. They're just another flock, because I'm going to bring them together as one fold." That's happening in our day. Now look at verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Don't it amaze you that in the day and time that we live, that we've got millions of people running around the world saying that the Jews killed Jesus, or that the Romans killed Jesus? That amazes me. Yeshua said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down." He gave his life. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that he was God, and when he come up there and laid down on that cross, when those Roman soldiers took those spikes to drive through his hands, all he would have had to do was spoke, and those spikes would have went back to iron ore. That's all it would have took, but he gave his life. He had to. As a matter of fact, the giving of his life has to do a lot with the Torah portion that we have this week. Hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. Isaiah chapter number 53. You'll remember that Jacob sent offerings, a minka, the works of his hands, if you will, before him to Esau to preserve his life. He said, maybe these will appease him. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Don't you think about this? I've probably told you many times about this, but years and years ago, I was going to preach a sermon on a satisfied God. I got to thinking, and this is way back years ago when I was in the Baptist church, and I got to thinking, well, you know, where does it say in the Bible that God was satisfied? I knew places where I could turn to immediately and find where he was pleased. You know, it pleased God for certain things. And so I got my concordance down, and I come up with a grand total of one place that God was satisfied, and that was in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. It was somewhere where he was going to see the anguish of his soul, and he was going to be satisfied. The anguish of God's soul is the sin that's destroying man. And when he saw it paid for in Yeshua, he was satisfied with that. Listen again to verse 11, and I'm going to read verse 12 with it. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Remember what Jacob was doing with those offerings that he was sending before? That present that was actually minka offerings? He was saying, maybe this will appease. Maybe this will satisfy the anger of Esau. It's a type and a shadow, folks, of God sending forth his son as our sacrifice before his flock. Not sending the flock, but sending Yeshua, the shepherd, that went ahead of his flock to appease the enemy for our sakes. So this is a very, very powerful message. All right, go back with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to begin to tie these things together now. Before I go on, I want to say this. I believe that Hanukkah, the event of Hanukkah, is a much bigger prophetic picture than we've ever thought about. I believe Hanukkah has a lot to do with modern-day believers. Now, I know that's not necessarily true, you know, in the church. They think Hanukkah is just Jewish Christmas. And the sad thing is our Jewish brethren have turned it into Jewish Christmas. You know, if you study the history of Hanukkah, they didn't used to give presents for 8 days of Hanukkah. They did that, and, you know, kind of go, because it's so close to Christianity's Christmas, they kind of matched the thing. But it really has nothing to do with giving of presents. Most people don't even understand. If you talk to people today about Hanukkah, they say, well, that's about lighting the lights. Did you know that there's actually a Jewish prayer, and it goes like this: Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of Hanukkah. I would like anybody to show me in the Torah where God commanded us to light the lights of Hanukkah. That does not exist. There is no commandment to light the lights of Hanukkah. Does that mean that we shouldn't carry on that tradition? I don't think there's anything wrong with it as long as we're getting the correct meaning from it. See, I wouldn't miss this Torah portion unless this is something that I really felt strongly about. Hanukkah is a very, very important day for Ephraimites. It's something that Ephraimites should understand because of the importance of God's altar, not the 8-branch menorah, the Hanukkiah, if you will. All right, look at verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now, God had given them two witnesses here. In chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, he had opened a man's eyes that had been blind from birth, and this man was over 40 years old. And that was a powerful witness to these people. They knew that that was a messianic prophecy. They also understood the prophecies of the good shepherd and the evil shepherds that were to come. And so part of these people had a little bit of understanding. All right, now we're at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, in English, it's a feast of dedication. It's not one of the seven feasts of Yahweh given in Leviticus chapter 23. As a matter of fact, this feast wasn't instituted but about 200 years at this point. About 167 B.C. is when it started, and Yeshua is about 30 to 33 years old, somewhere along that place in John chapter 10 here. So it's been about 200 years, and the Feast of Dedication has been going on that long. You know, celebrating the 4th of July has not been going on much longer than that, has it? And yet that's something we do, and we faithfully remember it. I've had a lot of messianics tell me, well, the Feast of Hanukkah is not in the Bible. Well, if they just take a minute to look up the word dedication and trace it back to Hebrew, that they'd find out the word dedication is Hanukkah. What does the word Noah mean? And if you say it in Hebrew, it's Noach. Noach means dedicated. Hanukkah, Hanoah, means dedication. And so this word dedication was the feast of Hanukkah. As long as I was in the church, I always heard people in church say, well, we're supposed to follow the things that Yeshua did and do those things, right? Well, why is the church not keeping Hanukkah? Yeshua did. He went to the feast of Hanukkah. So verse 22 again says, at that time the feast of Hanukkah took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. That'll really shock you. Why does he have to tell us it was winter? I mean, if anybody understands history, you know, if you read the book of the Maccabees, you'd know what time of year that happened. And you'd know it was somewhere, you know, around what we call December, mid to late December. Why does he tell us it's winter? Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I felt like for years that there's some connection, probably a lot more than I understand. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Well, that rain's coming down now. Let's start in verse 15. Now keep this passage in mind tonight, because we're going to go somewhere else in a little while. I'm going to show you something. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's something important, isn't it? The abomination of desolation. Most people don't even know. In the New Covenant Church today, most people don't know what the abomination of desolation is. They really don't. But we're supposed to understand this. And then verse 16 says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. We're not in Judea. What if this abomination of desolation takes place? What are we supposed to do? I believe we're supposed to take warning. The people who are in the area of Judea there, that's, you know, a very small place, really, if you think about it, as far as the world's concerned. Those that are in Judea are supposed to flee. Verse 17 says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Can you imagine what a hardship that would be? Look what else he says in verse 20. But pray that your flight will not be in winter. Why does he say that? You know, no matter where or when the tribulation takes place, if it's in our springtime, someplace in the world it's going to be starting to be wintertime, isn't it? Yeshua knows this. I believe the Feast of Hanukkah is a key understanding about this prophecy about pray that your flight be not in winter. You'll see what I mean in a few minutes. All right, go back with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. We'll start in verse 22 again. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, or if you're reading King James, Solomon's porch. Verse 24 says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. They want to know. I mean, he's been coming to these feasts, and every time he comes, he overthrows the money changers' tables. He's very well known. And now he's come at this Feast of Hanukkah, and you know, there's a lot of talk. Well, this man must be the Messiah. It seems at this point, when you're reading Scripture, that about half the people believe he is and half don't. So these religious people, they just come up and plain ask him, you know, if you really are him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you really are him, just tell us plainly. Well, verse 25 says, Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He'd already told them on numerous occasions, and the things that he were doing was the things that was prophesied. What does the Jews need to establish truth? Two witnesses. At least two witnesses. They have his word, and they have the miracles that he's performed as God said that he would. So they're still coming in unbelief, said, well, if you really are him, just tell us plainly. He's at the Feast of Dedication. But I want you to realize by this time, even by this time, all the emphasis on Hanukkah is being put on the lights. He's trying to bring the attention back to the real subject matter. Notice where he was. Go back with me to verse 23. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're really the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, there's something you need to understand at this point. And if you've never read the Apocrypha, I think we've got some copies left, don't we? I want to suggest that you get this man, Edgar J. Goodspeed's translation of the Apocrypha from Greek into English. It's probably the best one I ever read. It's easier to read in the English language that he translated it into than any other ones that I've ever tried to read. It's a more modern language. You need to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, especially 1st Maccabees. You'll understand the history behind what happened. Let me just tell it to you briefly. In about 167 B.C., the biggest problem at that time was Antiochus Epiphanes had come in because Alexander the Great had died and divided the whole known world that he was ruler of at that time. He had come in and divided that land. Antiochus Epiphanes so happened to have this particular section of the world that Jerusalem belonged to. And he has come in and tried to assimilate the Jewish people into Greek mindset. He would be real satisfied with America today because we have been so thoroughly assimilated into Greek mindset. But the fact is, the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with it, at least those that were holy men of God. Judas Maccabee's father wouldn't go along with it. He wouldn't bow down to them. Antiochus Epiphanes comes to the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar, which desecrates God's altar. The most important subject as Messianic believers, if that's what you want to call us, I talking to Reagan a while ago, and I really don't know what to call us sometimes. I guess, you know, just to put a label on us, Messianic believers. The most important subject to us is the altar of God. Because the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of is the shutting down of God's altar that's going to get set up in the last generation. I believe. I know that I could die tomorrow. I understand that. But I believe that as old as I am, even in my lifetime, I will see the setting up of that altar. Just a few months ago, they've already taken out stones from the Dead Sea in order to build the altar back. They've already had the cornerstone for many years. Gershon Solomon, the head of the Temple Mount Faithful, has already stated that as soon as they get permission to put the altar back up on the Temple Mount, the cornerstone will be set within 30 minutes from the time of that announcement. So you can see how fast this could go up. Now, the important part of that is if you understand, and don't be thinking about lighting your Hanukkah yet, the important part is when that altar goes up, God is giving a visible sign to this world that this world belongs to Him. Now, mankind, you know, without the devil being here, mankind is pretty well showing God that it don't belong to Him anymore, that we're going to do with it whatever we want to. But when God's altar goes up, that's His symbol. This world belongs to me. It's just as powerful a symbol as those trees that were in the midst of the garden. That tree of life and that tree that was there that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's symbol that He owns this world. He has a right to tell us what to do. Now, even Christianity today don't, the way they act and the way they live their lives, act as if God doesn't have the right to tell us how to live. And yet, when you study the teaching and instruction of God, He has the right to tell us what to eat, how to dress, how to speak to each other, how to spend our money, how to have relationships with other people. He has a right to tell us all those things. The world don't believe that today. Can you imagine how it's going to go against the mindset of people today if God's altar went up right now? Can you just imagine? I can imagine the people from PETA, they would just go crazy. Because they know them little old animals are going to start being sacrificed as soon as that thing gets up. And they're just going to go nuts. But don't it amaze you that Muslims every year sacrifice thousands and thousands of animals at their feast days and nobody ever says anything about it? It happens. But you wait till God's altar goes up. They're going to go nuts. All right, this altar thing's real important. Verse 23 again says here in John, it was winter and Yeshua was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Did you know that there was another altar in Solomon's porch? It was the desecrated altar that Antiochus Epiphanes had slaughtered a pig on. See, they tore that altar down, Judas Maccabeus did, and rebuilt an altar and dedicated it. That's why we get Hanukkah. He dedicated it as God said. But since there's no instructions in the Torah on what you would do with an altar if you tore it down. See, those were holy stones at one time. I know they got desecrated, but they didn't know what to do with them. Do you know that if you read Jewish writings, that it plainly tells you, they put those stones in Solomon's porch, and they said when Messiah comes, He will tell us what to do with those stones because there was no instructions. And the very fact is they picked these stones up to stone Him in this chapter. That was the remains of that altar that had got torn down. The stones were in Solomon's porch. Why did Yeshua come there? Why did He go to Solomon's porch? To draw attention to the altar, not to the lights. Now, the story goes that when Judas Maccabeus rebuilt the altar, times were so tough that the anointing oil, or the oil that they were used to burn the menorah, they only had enough oil to last one day. Now, here's the legend. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right up front, I believe the legend's true, but the emphasis shouldn't be on the legend. There was only enough oil to burn the menorah for one day, and yet God caused that oil to last for 8 days. That's why there's 8 days of Hanukkah. That's why they light the menorah, you know, the eight-branch menorah, what they call the Hanukkiah, for 8 days, in remembrance of that miracle. The miracle's wonderful, but the altar's what's important. See, the altar's where we can meet with God, where things can be made right so that we can draw near. The emphasis is always put on the lights. Has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, hold your place in John. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Let me start in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. Now, don't you get this picture in your mind? John's seeing all this stuff. This is the book of life. The question was asked, who's worthy to open it? Can you imagine that John must have been looking maybe at Adam and thinking, Adam, you were the first man that was ever created, created by the hands of God. Surely you're worthy. I know you made some mistakes, but you made things right. Surely you're worthy to open the book. And Adam couldn't do it. Don't you think that John must have looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, you're the friend of God, surely. Surely you're worthy to open the book. Abraham just hung his head. He couldn't do it. David, or I could mention many, many more, they wasn't able to open the book. And John begins to weep. And that would be a good reason to weep. Look what he says in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and his 7 seals. There is somebody worthy, but it's only one. You know who it was? The one that satisfied God. Yeshua himself. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Why does God make sure to tell us here that this had 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God? The 7 eyes represent the 7 branches that's on the menorah. You know why I believe the legend of the oil burning for 8 days? Because when they were dedicating that altar, God was watching. The eyes of God were on the dedication process of that altar. See, that menorah had to burn. It's a type and a shadow, a picture of what he says here in Revelation chapter 5. God was watching that altar be dedicated. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 29, I believe it is. Exodus, the 29th chapter. Let me start in verse 35. You need to read this whole chapter for yourself, because this was the instructions that God was giving through Moses to Aaron about how that this thing would have to take place. When the altar's set up and the sacrifices are going to start, this was the instructions. And starting in verse 35, it says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it and consecrate it." Now listen carefully. "For 7 days you shall make an atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." Now, he's already told us that to dedicate an altar, you have to do it as God says. You have to offer certain sacrifices on it for 7 days. And on the next day, that's what, the eighth day, that altar would be holy. It would be an active altar, fit to put sacrifices on it that would cause men to be able to draw near to God. So the 8 days of Hanukkah is not about the lights. It's about the altar. Verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. You see, when they started dedicating that altar, if they dedicated a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, on the first day and on the second day they offered a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, and on the third day they just offered one in the morning, and they didn't want to offer one in the evening. Did you know that that altar would be desecrated and would have to be torn down? It was not an altar to God. They had to follow specifically the instructions of God for this altar. So they have to offer a morning and evening sacrifice. Don't forget that. That's what Christianity has really lost sight of, was this morning and evening lamb. I believe in the millennial reign, when Yeshua is on this earth, we will see a morning and evening lamb offered every day. Not because it's taking care of sin, but as a reminder of what Yeshua done to get us there. But it will happen. Verse 38 again. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. You got this picture in your mind? You had to have a lamb, you had to have the bread, and you have to have the wine. In the morning and in the evening. Every day. You can't miss it now. It's got to be done perfectly for 7 days. This is what Judas Maccabeus done when they rebuilt the altar, when they dedicated the altar, when that miracle was going on that the lights were burning. All right, verse 41. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the same grain offering, the same drink offering as the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. You see how an altar is dedicated according to the instructions of God. Go with me to Daniel chapter number 9. Remember how we read about Yeshua talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In chapter 9 is where he speaks of it. I want to start reading, however, in verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place." Isn't this some of the greatest prophetic scripture that's ever been taught? I mean, more prophecy teachers are hung up on this. More books have been sold on this subject, I guess, than any other prophecy book. Look at verse 25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks with 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now listen carefully. "And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week." Now I know within the verses I've read to you, there's prophecies here of not only what we would call is a week, but weeks of years. But since the word is Shavuah, 7, there's no way that we can discern that every time that he's talking about weeks of years. Now, this is my own opinion, and, you know, I'm sure other people would argue with me, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me, but this is my opinion. When we get to verse 27, and he says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week," I believe he could literally be talking about 1 7-day period. It doesn't say that it's not. This doesn't say that it's a week of years. See, that's where so many prophecy teachers get the last 7 years of tribulation is going to be that 1 week that he's talking about here. Not necessarily. "And he will make a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering." Now, we've already read in Exodus 29 what the sacrifice and the grain offering were. They were the morning and evening sacrifices, weren't they? That's what Daniel's talking about, that the morning and evening sacrifices will be stopped. You see, I believe, this is my own opinion, it may not be like I'm saying, but in my opinion, I believe when the altar goes up, even though this covenant's been made, in the midst of the week there will be so much controversy over this altar going up that they will stop the sacrifices before it gets dedicated. Before the 7-day period is fulfilled and a working altar can be used again. Now that's my opinion. I may be wrong about that. But verse 27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." What does God mean by that? When this happens, there's going to be 3.5 years of the most horrific hell this world has ever seen. That's what he's saying. In the midst of this week, could be a double thing. Could be not only a 1 week period, but it also could be a 7 year period. But there's going to be 3.5 years of what we call the Great Tribulation. And it's going to happen because this altar gets shut down. I mean, it's kind of like the final straw. The altar's going up. God's people are coming back together. They believe in this thing. But the rest of the world says, "No, you're not going to do it." And do you realize that it's not just the animal activists that's going to be raising a stink over this? The biggest stink is going to come not just from Muslims, but it's going to come from our New Covenant brethren. I've got a lot of Baptist preacher friends that's going to go to screaming, "That's an abomination to God." Can you imagine something that God prophesies, something that's going to show the mark of the end, and man stand up in his arrogance and say, "That's an abomination to God"? But they'll do it. The most dangerous thing in the world is for anybody in this world to speak against that altar when it goes up. If you don't understand it, the best thing you can do is keep your mouth shut. Because God will kill you over this. Go with me to Numbers chapter 16. Mark your place there in Daniel. We're going to come back to Daniel chapter 9. But go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter number 16. If you remember the Torah portions, chapter 16 is about Korah and his rebellion. You remember that story very well, how that Korah, you know, gets the 250 princes and Dathan and Abiram to follow him. And they get killed. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Now let me see. Let me find the verse. Verse 41, I'm sorry. The ground opens up and swallows Korah, all of these people that are following him. The 250 princes are burned to death. In verse 41, it says, "But on the next day." You remember when Korah, the ground opened up and swallowed him, everybody fled away from there. This Friday is going to get swallowed up too. It scared him to death. And I don't know what the talk was that night. But I can imagine that someone was probably saying, You know, Moses pulled some kind of trick. They had this trap door set and had Korah stand in this certain place, and that's really what happened. Because it took them all night to talk about this, and it said, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. They come back and they blamed Moses and Aaron. Whose fault was it? It was Korah's. He could have changed his mind at any time and done what the Lord said, but he wouldn't do it. But here the people come back and they blame him. Look at verse 42. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, if they turned toward and approached the tent of meeting, what would they had to come to first? God's altar. And they were coming in contempt. In a contemptuous manner, they were coming towards God's altar. See, when this altar goes up in this generation, there's going to be some people come against it in contempt, aren't they? What happens in verse 43? Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, and put in it fire from the altar, and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. I think there's another plague coming. It may very well be that God is setting up this H5N1 flu to be the plague that takes care of this. Every time this is mentioned in the context of it, it's always a plague. Verse 47 says, then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had began among the people. So he put the incense and made an atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. But those who died of the plague were 14,700 beside those who died on the account of Korah. This was fast, wasn't it? Why'd this happen? Because they come and approach God's altar in a contemptuous manner. Is it going to happen again? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 7. The 144,000 have been chosen in the last days. 12,000 from each tribe of the tribe of Jacob. Then in verse 9 it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I'm so looking forward to that day, because, see, it'll be over. And there's going to be a multitude. Now, a multitude don't believe what we believe right now. A multitude don't understand what we understand right now. But there's coming a day, because the training that God is giving to certain people in this world right now, they will be able to lead a multitude that cannot be numbered. John don't even recognize who they are. But let me, for the sake of time, jump with me to chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at what? The altar. Holding a golden censer. What was it Moses told Aaron to take? Take his censer, which was a golden censer, and put incense on it. Verse 3 again says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Do you all see the same things going to happen in the Great Tribulation? It's this intercession. It's us developing a heart, like we've been talking about Jacob and studying this week how Jacob's heart was changed and developed by God to love even his enemy. If we can just get that thing down. See, because God's going to use this very same thing because people have come against his altar in the last days. They're going to come contentiously. And by this very thing, this very act, he's telling us that God is going to cause some people to be saved, even though he has the right to destroy them. And you realize that Hanukkah is what that's about? When you come to celebrate, if you do, and I'm not trying to say that I demand that everybody keep Hanukkah, that's your choice. I mean, it's not one of the seven feasts of Leviticus. I understand that. It couldn't be because the Torah had been written for thousands of years by this time. But I don't think that God was against it no more than I believe that God's against us having Thanksgiving. You know, there's other days that's hell that man created. Like in the book of Zechariah, he talks about days that the Jews had, and God wasn't against those things. They were learning from them. And I believe Hanukkah is such one of those holidays. Go back with me to the Gospel of John for a minute. Gospel of John, chapter number 10. But when you're observing Hanukkah, don't you think that you ought to be thinking about and thanking God for the fact that he built this altar one time as a pattern of what's going to happen in the last days? So that we'll be prepared not to be destroyed like so many people will be. Let's go back to verse 22, John chapter 10. At that time, the feast of Hanukkah took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking to the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Messiah? Tell us plainly." And Yeshua answered him, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." I'm not trying to make assumptions. But it worries me that people don't believe in what God said today, and they'll throw out Hanukkah, something as important as that day, and celebrate a day that's set aside to worship Baal that we call Christmas in our New Covenant churches. Verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now here's the kicker. I and my Father are one. You know, I know people that are call themselves Messianic believers. That says that Yeshua was not God and never claimed to be. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one," is him claiming to be. He makes that real plain right there, doesn't he? And I've had people, you know, that tries to tell me this stuff, say, "Oh, he didn't mean that he was God there." Well, let's look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And where'd they get those stones? From the altar that Judas Maccabeus had tore down. You ever seen a picture of the Temple Mount? There's no loose stones laying around upon the Temple Mount. That was as clean as it could be up there. The only stones they could have got were those in Solomon's porch where they were. It was the altar. You know, the stones that the Messiah is supposed to tell them what to do with, but they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't believe what he had to say. The Jews believed that he was claiming to be God. They didn't have any doubts about what he meant by "I and the Father are one," did they? Verse 31 says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" Perfect understanding that they had. He was claiming to be God. And they were going to stone him to death for it. Yeshua answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you're gods'?" And by the way, if you want to look that up, it's in Psalms 82, verse 6. Yeshua answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them," and he was doing them, wasn't he? "Though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is with me, and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was first baptized, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there." I believe there's a hidden prophecy here that tells us that if we can really ever explain Hanukkah to a lot of New Covenant believers, they'll come to believe in him. They followed him out here. He had went way out into the wilderness where John was baptizing. Remember? Back in John chapter 1? That's where he was at, and that's where he was staying, and people were coming to him. Why? Because they understood from that teaching of Hanukkah, just because he was there. And folks, I know it's difficult in the world we live in, but I'm going to give you a little advice. Don't just go around telling people how you're light and lights because it's Hanukkah, or you're playing Jewish Christmas. Understand what this holiday is all about. We're all got the warm fuzzies about Christmas. And never stop to think about the importance that God gives us around that same time of year, every year, called Hanukkah, that we could truly think about how great our God is. Now, I'm not saying, but if you remember a few weeks ago when my son Tim done the study on the birth of a baby, and it takes 40 weeks, did you know that from Passover to Hanukkah is 40 weeks? Hanukkah is actually the birth of the baby. There's some wonderful things that correlate with all the feast days about the gestation of a human baby. But it's born on what we know as Hanukkah. 40 weeks from that time. I don't believe this was an accident. But it took some people, just a small family like Judas Maccabeus and his small band of men, to overthrow one of the most powerful world powers that had ever been. And they did it because God was behind them. If you read the King James Bible, and I believe it's in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, he tells us in the last day that this anti-Messiah will do exploits. Now, King James is the only one that says it that way, but he's going to do exploits and other great, miraculous things the anti-Messiah is going to be able to do. But in the next verse, it says, them that know their God will do exploits. I believe that there's going to be an army of Judas Maccabees when this altar goes back up. And they're going to have done some work in preparation for that. And I believe it's going on in little congregations like this everywhere. Folks, this thrills me, the emails and things we get, the people that's finding out about the Hebrew roots of faith. Just heard about last week, this is so ironic, a man in a Free Will Baptist church had went out west somewhere, I can't remember exactly where it was, I believe it was Arizona, but he had went out to a conference, because he loved the Lord, he went out to a conference there, a place where Chuck Messler, how many of you ever heard of Chuck Messler? He's a great prophecy teacher. He's been a great man of God, I think. But he went out to this prophecy conference, and a man that works with Chuck Messler took this guy aside and showed him the Hebrew roots of faith. Well, you know how it does if you really get it. You get this insatiable hunger. That was 8 months ago. If you want to go to his website, it's learningtoserve.net. And this guy's on fire. It just amazes me what God's doing. And he's doing it everywhere. He's doing it all over this world. We get emails and things from people overseas all the time on a regular basis now. For people here, just little old country people, a bunch of hillbillies, for God to use us like he has, Hanukkah is just that much more special to me. How much we ought to thank God. Don't get caught up in the so-called Jewish Christmas. There's a lot of people in the Messianic movement that use Hanukkah so they can give each other presents so they don't look so bad for not doing Christmas. They do. I'm not going to get caught up in that. I believe that's a shame. I really do. I believe it's hurtful. I believe it's hurtful not only to the cause of the Messiah, but I believe it's hurtful to people's lives. It's not about giving gifts. It's not about lighting a candle. It's about the fact that God's going to raise his altar up again. So I'll give you something to really think about. You know, truly to celebrate something, you have to understand the meaning. You know, we celebrate the 4th of July. Don't mean to us what it did to that generation that fought, though, did it? It's been, what, 68, 69 years since the bombing of Pearl Harbor a couple days ago? That don't mean very much to young people, but there's people sitting here that was old enough to remember when that happened. It meant a whole lot, doesn't it? This altar thing will mean a whole lot when it goes up in our time, when it goes up in our day. We ought to pray about it.